We have reached two lessons I suppose the majority of us have been anticipating. Lessons relative to Christian evidences. I have written out in full my opening paragraph in your notes, in your outline. So let us read it together. Let us get a thorough understanding of what we are speaking and what we are thinking. Christian evidences are to be understood as the proofs of Christianity, its veracity, reality, and factuality. Christianity is Christ. That is, everything about Christ. His divine person, his reconciliatory work, his redemptive purposes. These form the faith once delivered unto the saints. Inasmuch as the faith, Christianity, is depreciated and at times denounced by the wisdom of this world, Christian evidences are a defense against the enemy. They are proofs of reality. They are defenses against the encroachment of the enemy. Now let us think together of the purposes of Christian evidence. The actual purposes of Christian evidences may be considered as reaching out in three directions. Toward Christianity itself. Christian evidences attempt to defend every biblical doctrine against perversion and denial. They endeavor to prove the factuality of the divine nature of Christ, his virgin birth, his impeccable humanity, his vicarious death, his physical resurrection, etc., etc., etc. Christian evidences attempt to defend every biblical doctrine. And today, we need to defend. We need to obey the injunction given by Jude to earnestly contend for the truth. The apostates of our day are without shame. They do not hesitate to ridicule the Christian faith. They do not hesitate to malign the Christian Savior. And we need to learn to earnestly contend for the faith. I picked up a morning paper just a few weeks ago, and I was utterly disgusted with an article that I read. And my mind went back to my teen years, when I used to work in the composing room of the Mail and Empire, earning a few pennies from 7 o'clock in the evening to midnight on a Friday night. Many a time I've carried the galley and drawn the galley proof of articles written by Dyson Hay, Dr. Dyson Hay, and Dr. Griffith Thomas. Clear evangelical truth that could lead any man to Christ. And in our morning papers today, those things no longer appear. But that which is contrary to them appears quite readily and is given at times front page publicity. We need to learn to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so, the first purpose is, Christian evidences, they are a defense of every biblical doctrine against perversion and against denial. Cults water it down. They dilute it. They pervert it. Apostasy openly denied. Second place, the purpose of Christian evidences toward the believer. Christian evidences confirm faith, the faith of the child of God. What the believer receives by faith and inward experience, he realizes is true and factual as he examines the proofs. Now we'll be going back to this particular point and the order in which this paragraph has been written because its order is very important. Let me read it to you again. Christian evidences confirm the faith of the child of God. What he believes, what he receives by faith, what he knows as an inward experience, he finally realizes is true as he examines the proofs of its veracity. Now toward the unbeliever. When presented to an honest man, but make sure you've got an honest man, to argue with a dishonest man, not only frustrating, it's futile. But if you have an honest man, present the facts to the honest man. Christian evidences to the honest man may rid his mind of prejudice, misunderstanding, and even error, and lead him at least in the direction of the truth. And so the overall purposes of Christian evidences are, first of all, toward Christianity itself, toward the believer in the confirmation of his faith, toward the unbeliever in ridding his mind of prejudice, misunderstanding, and error. Now, in this, our first lesson in regard to Christian evidences, we want to lay the foundation. We want to know how to go about and gather our own evidences, to develop our own method of gathering evidences relative to Christian doctrine. And so, under method, we have these thoughts. What possible system, this is the question asked, what possible system may be developed in order to gather Christian evidences to support the faith? Is there the possibility of developing a step-by-step flexible procedure? And then we go ahead. First of all, the acceptance of divine revelation. This is the beginning of all Christian thinking, the acceptance of divine revelation. The wisdom of this world reasons that proofs of reality lead to acceptance. That's the man of the world. That's the man in the university, the unbeliever. The wisdom of this world reasons that the proofs of reality lead to acceptance. The Christian accepts each tenet of the faith as real and then learns that these are substantiated by proofs. His thinking, his reasoning rests first upon the acceptance of divine revelation. We believe, therefore we know. The world says we know and then we believe. Let's get that firmly established in our thinking. The beginning of all Christian reason is divine revelation. We accept. Then, having accepted it, we know that eventually it will prove itself to be true if it is divine. The starting point for the Christian is altogether different from that of the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation just now. It may sound a little queer to some of you. My doctrine is not mine, but that of him that sent. If anyone desire to practice his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God, or that I speak of myself." There must, for the Christian, be an acceptance of the divine will before the knowledge of fact is really revealed by the Lord. The second point is personal experience. While experience does not save the soul, it is Christ who saves. It may confirm the faith of the believer. Experience confirming faith. Now notice, answers from God to specific prayers are confirmatory experiences. The receiving from God of unusual wisdom when confronted by a dilemma is another confirmatory experience. The peace of Christ within the heart at the time of some crisis verifies faith. Trials in individual life may be considered the proofs of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the believer. Personal experiences provide the child of God with evidences as to the existence of God and his care for the redeemed. And you don't need to look too far in your own experience to find proofs that God is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek. Speaking about the peace of Christ within the heart, I flew up from, this is a little personal experience just to prove the point, I flew up from Houston, Texas. I was flying into Toronto, but of course had to change at Chicago. Came up in a large jet. We circled O'Hare Airfield, and the captain came on the public address system, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Chicago Airport is blanketed to the ground. There is no ceiling. I have been ordered to Minneapolis, I believe it was." And we flew around for a while, and I knew by the tilt of the wings that we were circling, that we were not flying in a straight direction. And 20 minutes later, he came on, and he said, "I have been notified that the airstrip, Minneapolis, is not long enough for this jet." Well, he didn't need to say anything anymore. People began to vomit all around. One young woman took a heart attack, and they had to take her off in an ambulance. Round and around and around and around and around and around we went for a good hour until we made a forced landing and a perfect landing. We might have made it an hour and a half before. They had all the equipment out, and the fog was right to the ground, but by the grace of God we made a perfect landing. And when I stepped out of that plane, it suddenly dawned on me that I hadn't even been scared. I hadn't even been perturbed about it. All around me, they were afraid. Some of them were so sick of their stomach, and I repeat, this young woman took a heart attack. And it astonished me myself. I can remember as I walked off that plane, why in the world weren't you scared? I wasn't. There was a strange calmness and a peace there. Now, these are real inward experiences that prove the reality of Christian faith. And prove the reality that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek. Then we come to a third point, and I think we need to stress this point very, very heavily. Appraising the issue. Before the solution of any biblical difficulty can be found, the difficulty must be thoroughly understood. No engineer would attempt to unravel a problem in the plant without thoroughly investigating the problem and finding every detail to that problem. And I think we need to learn to do that in our search for Christian evidence. Let's understand the problem thoroughly. Before the solution to any biblical difficulty can be found, the difficulty must be thoroughly understood. If the difficulty is the denial of some carnal truth in the Christian faith, every aspect of the problem must be examined. Take, for example, the origin of man, and what a problem that is today. What a problem that is today. This is not actually a biblical problem, but one that man has made for himself. This is a self-imposed problem. It's not really a biblical problem, but we'll accept it as such. By many, the problem is reduced to one single term: evolution. Is evolution really the problem? It is not. That's not the problem. That's basically not the problem. What is the problem then? This is only man's attempt to solve his own self-imposed difficulty. The real problem lies in man's disbelief in God and in God's word. Man refuses to believe the Genesis account of his own origin. Therefore, he goes about to invent for himself a hypothesis relative to his own origin. He rejects the Word of God. Disbelief, not unbelief. You know, there's a marked difference between an unbeliever and a disbeliever. The man who has never heard the gospel of the grace of God is an unbeliever. But the man who has repeatedly heard the story of divine grace and refuses to accept it is a disbeliever. And today the world, at least our country, is full of disbelievers. The majority know of the things of God and refuse to give credence to the things of God. And so, here's the problem. Analyze. Evolution is not the problem. Basically, fundamentally, the problem is, first of all, disbelief. And in order to cover up his own disbelief, man goes about and invents a hypothesis of his own and says, this is how it must have been. This is how I think it. A close examination breaks the problem down into at least two component parts. And I think a lot of our problems, our biblical problems, could be broken down into three and four different parts. And when you have the problem analyzed and broken down into its different parts, you're able to answer one part at a time and you find the problem is not so great after all. The size of the problem sometimes astonishes one and frightens one. But break it down in its component parts and handle one part at a time, and you'll discover that very frequently the problem is not nearly as intense as you first imagined. Now, solving the problem. And this is my own little system. I don't think you'll find this in any of the books in the library. But I like to go over it slowly because it has been developed over a period of many years and has been tried and proved repeatedly. Solving the problem. In order to determine the true character of any matter, it must be tested by various means. You must not only have a test, but you must have a confirmatory test. Tested by various means. Difficulties in regard to the Christian faith are no exemptions to this rule. All problems in connection with the Christian faith should be tested by revelation, by reason, by reference, by experimentation. Now we'll explain what we mean by these terms. Every problem that comes your way relative to the Christian faith, tested and tested thoroughly. Test by revelation. Test by reason. Test by reference. And test by experimentation. By revelation. And we're going back now to our second paragraph, only we're going to dwell upon it and enforce it upon our mind. The Christian must examine every difficulty he encounters in the light of the Word of God. Evolution explains man's origin as the result of spontaneous generation. But the Bible explains it as the result of divine creation. Attempts have been made to harmonize these by assuming that God does not tell how he created man, but only why he created man. Don't let us develop into word judgment. Every difficulty the Christian encounters, he must examine it, he must test it in the light of the Word of God. Evolution, what a problem. The result of spontaneous generation. I go to the Bible. I read in Genesis, I read the words of the Savior in Matt. God's word says no, it's divine creation. That's my starting point. Attempts have been made, I repeat, to harmonize these. Actually, it is impossible to harmonize, for divine generation, divine creation, ascribes the power and purpose of human origin to God. Whereas spontaneous generation eliminates God altogether. He has nothing to do with man's origin. It just happens. That's what the wisdom of the world says. And so when you come to your problem, begin with divine revelation, tested by divine revelation. What saith the Scripture? Surely, surely, during this winter, we have come to this point that we accept without any hesitancy, the Word of God as the Word of God. Inspired, authentic, and I hope we accept it as authoritative. Now by reason, we're going to now test the problem, not by revelation, but by reason. At the beginning, God made man after his own image. We learned this some classes back. That is, he made him what he, God, is himself. What is God? A rational being. All wise. Infinitely wise. And so he made man after his own image. He made him also a rational being. It is well that man uses the powers of reason that were given to him by God. Friend of mine, college man, spends all his life in the classroom, said to me not long since, never, never has there been such a generation of lazy thinkers. Majority of persons today are happy if the other fellow will do thinking for them. Now that's a general statement in the world. Oh, don't let it be true of us, beloved saints of God. Don't let us be satisfied to let the other brother do our thinking. Let's learn to think. Let's learn to think. Accept divine revelation. And then you. This wonderful endowment, the human reason. At the beginning, God made man after his own image. That is, he made him what he himself is, a rational being. It is well for man to use the powers of reason that were thus given to him by God. The theory of evolution is stated by its adherent as a fact. It's not a fact. Nothing more than a hypothesis. One adherent writes, millions of years ago, lifeless matter, he has to start with something, so he calls it lifeless matter. Millions of years ago, lifeless matter acted upon by natural forces, where they came from, he doesn't say. Gave origin to one or more minute living organisms, which since have evolved into all living plants, animals, and man. A few concise remarks. He lays it down as fact. Let me read it to you again, and then we'll examine. Millions of years ago, lifeless matter acted upon by natural forces gave origin to one or more minute living organisms, which since have evolved into all living plants, animals, and man. In the Genesis account of man's creation, it is different. Is it reasonable? Let's think now. Is it reasonable to accept
the living God, all powerful, all wise, accept Him as Creator? Yes, this is most reasonable. God being what it is, we wouldn't expect anything less. If God is all powerful, infinite in wisdom, perfect as a rational being, is it at all unreasonable to expect that He create man? Not at all. Very reasonable. We'll be going back over this in a moment or two. Now, we spoke about testing by revelation, bringing everything to the light of the Word of God. Now we're thinking of testing by reason. Is this reasonable? Is it not reasonable? Now we test by reference. I'd like some of the younger brethren, as well as those of us who are older, to get this point. It is improper to test any biblical theory, any man-imposed problem in regard to the Christian faith by one's own power alone. One should ascertain through books, tracts, pamphlets, lectures, etc., the explanation of others, the solution that others have found. In this regard, a word of caution is necessary. It is impossible to read everything that appears in print. One must choose only the best. But test your problem by reference. Developed a very, very helpful library here. If you have a problem, see the librarian. See if he's got a book dealing with that particular problem of yours. Find out how others think through this problem. See what solution they arrived at. It may confirm your own thinking. It may redirect your own thinking. Maybe you have been thinking down the wrong avenue. And instead of finding the solution, you've only been developing further difficulties. Whereas some author, more mature, maybe wiser than you, he too has thought through the problem, and he has gone down the right avenue and has arrived at the very solution that you need to have. Test your problem by revelation. Test your problem by reason, and then test your problem by reference. Go into the library. One wants to know the Christian approach to the theory of evolution or the supernatural element in the Bible or the difficulties relative to the virgin birth of Christ. He should read only those books by writers competent on each of these important subjects. Writers accredited to write in their own special fields. All Christians should be ready to contend earnestly for the faith, but some are better equipped to defend specific areas than are others. God has raised up men here and there. Now we're living in a day of specialties. And no matter what the trouble you have, see the specialist. Well, you know, there are among us specialists. God seems to have given certain men the ability to examine certain problems and to arrive at a solution to certain problems. And it's well if we can find out the brother that has thought through the problem, read his book, and have him direct our thinking, either confirming our thinking or correcting. Now, testing by experimentation. And I think this is so important. At the Young People's Congress 2 years ago in Belleville, this question came up. And on the panel that day, there was a brother, teacher of mathematics and science. And they handed him a tremendous problem. Uppermost in the mind of the majority of these young people. Very calmly, very quietly, he simply said, "This can be nothing more than a hypothesis because it is beyond the reach of experimentation." That's all. That was his answer. Didn't go into any lengthy explanation. Didn't even tell us what he thought. More than this, this can only be a hypothesis because it is beyond the reach of experimentation. And he stuck to his point. A theory is only a theory until by actual experiment it is demonstrated to be a fact. We are told that water is composed of one atomic weight of oxygen and two atomic weights of hydrogen. This may be proved a fact by the simple experiment of burning hydrogen gas in the air. The high percentage of oxygen in the air unites with the hydrogen, forming water, which may be condensed in a water glass. The most of us have done this. Can the theory of evolution be thus tested? Can the theory, the hypothesis of evolution, be reduced to experimentation? Can some scientists take a little portion of jelly, lifeless matter as he calls it, and place it under different types of energy? Where he gets the energy, I don't know, nor does he. But can any scientist take a little portion of jelly and place it under different types of energy until he finds the right one? And then patiently watch it. Where he gets the energy, I don't know, nor does he. But can any scientist take a little portion of jelly and place it under different types of energy until he finds the right one? And then patiently watches and waits for a million years to see life begin. Why, the time element eliminates the thing altogether. Utterly impossible to reduce it to an experimentation. The energy time element is in such an experiment makes this absolutely impossible. The theory of evolution obviously is beyond experimentation and cannot therefore be proved a fact. Consequently, it is unscientific to accept it as a fact. Consequently, it is unscientific to accept it as anything more than a human theory. Since it is unbiblical and contrary to the whole tenor of the Word of God, the Christian position is one of rejection. Now let us take up an example. The method of testing suggested in this lesson should be tried upon different examples to make sure that they are practical and convincing. Two at least might be used: the creation of the human spirit and the inspiration of the Bible. We'll take up the human spirit. Modern psychology teaches that man is a three-dimensional personality. That is, he is mental, emotional, and physical. Man has a physical body in which he lives. He has emotions which may be stirred or allayed. And he has a mind with the power to reason. If this concept is all that is true and is the only truth, then when man dies, he dies just like an owl. The Christian must take this definition of human personality and test it, as has been suggested, by revelation, by reason, by reference, and by experimentation. So we'll test, first of all, by revelation. In turning to the Word of God, we find that it goes beyond the limited concept of human personality, and that actually man is a four-dimensional creature. He is physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And I am quite sure, and I'm not a psychologist, much less a psychiatrist, but I am quite sure that in many of these mentally disturbed cases, if the spiritual was rectified, the rest of it would some straighten out. There's a beloved brother in Cleveland, psychiatrist, lovely couple, through his ministry as physician and Christian in one of the assemblies there. The young mother lost her first child by suffocation when it was 3 months old. When the second came to the same age, mentally she just simply collapsed. And her physician referred her to this Christian psychiatrist. He dealt first of all with the spiritual aspect of her case and led her to the Savior. I happened to be in Cleveland when her husband trusted the Lord. Not that I had anything to do with it. I just happened to be there when her husband trusted the Lord. And the two of them are in one of our assemblies there, and they are happy Christians. But his approach was spiritual. And then the rest of it rectified itself, of course, with his assistance as a physician. Testing by revelation. Man has a body in which he lives. Emotions may be stimulated. A mind with powers of reason and a spirit that makes him distinct from all other earth creatures. A spirit that links him to the great spirit being who created him. When the modern concept of human personality is tested by divine revelation, it is found deficient. All organic life has a body, a physical form. This is true of the vegetable, the animal, and man. The kind of life in many cases may be determined by the shape and substance of the body. Animal life not only has a physical, visible form, a body, it has a soul. Animal life. God made the animals living souls. You'll find that in the marginal reading of your Bible relative to the creation of man and relative to the creation of animals. Genesis 1 and 30. Genesis 2 and 7. The soul is that capacity that enables the creature to express itself through its body in patterns of behavior. The soul may be considered as composed of mind, emotion, and will. All animals have all of these. So also has man. A cat attempting to disturb a bird's nest at the bottom of our garden was shot in the rump by myself with an arrow. Saw the cat, the bottom of the tree, and there was the little birds and their little birdhouse nesting. My wife called me, and I picked up the air rifle and I shot it from a rump. You know, that cat jumped about 4 feet, straight up. And then did it ever disappear? Did it ever put its legs into motion?
And I'm using that as my illustration. It jumped, as I've said, off the ground. About a week later, my wife called gently again.
Here's the cat at the bird.
I grabbed the air rifle and out the back door. And it got just a passing glance of the man with the air rifle. And it didn't wait, not a second. Why, it had a soul. It had powers of recognition, it had powers of reason. That's the fellow that shot me a week ago. And then it had a will. And it put that will into operation to put the greatest distance between itself and that air rifle. And all was propelled by the emotion of fear. Now these are component parts of soul. The spirit is only found in man. This raises him far above the animal. For it is his capacity to fellowship with God. The spirit of man links him closely with God. And it is also linked closely with his soul. We know the Word of God distinguishes between these. The Word of God is able to distinguish between the bone and the marrow, and the soul and the spirit, Hebrews 4 and 12. These two parts of human personality are linked together because fellowship with God requires mind. It requires an intelligent approach to God, so that fellowship may be enjoyed with him. Revelation. Now, test by reason. It might be asked, is it reasonable that God, in bringing order out of chaos in the center of this particular universe, would create one being separate, distinct, and above all the other earth creatures? Why, yes, that's most reasonable. It is for his intention. Because he needed a ruler, a governor over all other creation. Is it to be expected that in creating this being, that this being be transcendent to others? If man is to govern the earth, of course he must be above us. It is only in that position that he can function as God intended him primarily to function. Is it reasonable that God, in creating man distinct and superior to all other earth creatures and placing him as governor over all, that he would give him a nature suitable for both earth and heaven? Both time and eternity, a nature that makes it possible for him to contact every earthbound creature and yet at the same time make contact with their creator and sovereign. Why, yes, this is only to be expected. It is reasonable, for if man is to rule God's creation, he must have a nature that links him with the creator as well as with his creation. The particular part of man's nature that links him with God in the Bible and among men is called the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Now, testing this by reference. Tested by revelation, we see that man is more than physical, emotional, and intellectual. We see that he is spiritual. The Word of God makes that unmistakably clear. Tested by reason, this is only to be expected. God is making man the governor of this, the center of the universe. And to govern for God, God's creation, he must have contact with God and must have contact with creation as well. So God made man a four-dimensional creature. Gave him a spirit. There is little time in this class to test this concept by making reference to the writings of others.
But there are men who have written lengthy dissertations on this subject. I don't know that we have any in our library. We might be able to pick up one or two before next week. Some books by authors who have studied in this particular area and have given to us their findings. Now, tested by experimentation. Let's remember that in order to prove a thing factual, it must be reduced to an experiment. This test has been carried out in the laboratory or laboratory of human behavior, where by careful observation, several reactions are known. Whether you're in a chemical lab or a physical lab, your eye is trained to pick up every possible reaction. What is the reaction to this? What is the reaction to that? What is the reaction to the other thing? All right, we're in the laboratory of human behavior now. What is the first reaction we notice? First, there is a universal belief in a supreme being. Real atheists are in the minority. And being what they are exceptions. Man may be a monotheist, or a polytheist, or even a pantheist. Notwithstanding, he instinctively believes in the supreme being, the being that we call God, the being the Bible calls God. That's the first reaction. This is universal. Wherever you go, deep down in the very heart of man, there's a belief in the supreme being. The second reaction, man also instinctively believes that the supreme being is his creator, and that this creator, as a governor, controls the weather and orders the seasons, and that he is over all the acts of providence. And that's why in Latin America we used to see little shrines here, and people praying there for rain, or praying that there be no rain, praying that there might be moonlight, praying for whatever they felt they needed. Instinctively, man believes that the supreme being is his creator. Some being made him, and that this creator governs and controls the weather and the seasons and so on. Third reaction, no matter how ignorant and depraved man may be, he believes that the supreme being is to be worshipped. The magnificent cathedral of Christendom and the crude shrine of paganism both alike testify to this universal reaction. Man must worship the part of his very being. I repeat, in Christendom, he may worship in a palatial cathedral. Paganism, that may be a very crude shrine. A fourth reaction. Man believes somehow or another that his conduct should conform to his belief in God. In accord with this conviction, his conscience either accuses or excuses. And even in paganism, there's so great a fear that God, the Creator, will take reprisal. A fifth reaction. Among all men, there is a sense of retribution. Man naturally fears that his conduct may incur punishment. So he attempts through his devotions, gifts, prayers, good deeds, etc., to placate the anger of the supreme being God. Or in the case of heathenism, to placate some emanation from a superior God. Oh, how often our hearts have been made heavy as we have gone down some of the back roads of Latin America. There's been a bowl of rice. A few ears of corn. Some trinkets or enough. And they have been left there as an offering in a little shrine, given to placate the anger that somehow or another the offerer expected because of some misdeed, some misdemeanor. A sixth reaction. Another observation should be noted. Man's fear of the Supreme Being generally remains until a means is found by which the deity is satisfied and willing to receive man. When man is convinced that he has been thus received, he too is satisfied and at peace with his creator. We've often had the people tell us, "Oh, I feel so good today. I went to confession this morning. It's all wiped off. It's clean." Hey, observe. Slate is clean. He feels that because he went to confession, and because he lighted so many candles, or because he bought an offering of rice or of corn or something else, that he has now been accepted by the Creator. Thank God when we brought the Lord Jesus Christ as our offer. In him we were accepted. God's word assures us that we are accepted. But it's down deep, it's latent in every heart. This is part of man's constitution. These evidences that man has an intuitive knowledge of God, a fear of punishment by God, and that he is unsatisfied until this fear has been removed and he has been accepted by God, prove that man has a God consciousness. This God consciousness emanates from that part of man's being called the Spirit. Through his soul, his life, man has a consciousness of himself. He may not understand how or why he is alive, but he knows that he is alive. He is conscious of his own existence. Through his body, man reaches out to others, out to the environment in which he lives. His body makes it possible for man to be conscious of the world and its inhabitants. But through his spirit, man possesses a consciousness of his Creator God. And I think that consciousness proves conclusively, at least to me, that man not only has a body, not only physical, he's not only emotional with a soul, he's not only intellectual with a mind, but he is spirit. He has a spirit. And it is this spirit that links him with God and elevates him far above the animal world. I'd just like to stress these four points again. My time is almost gone. All these problems, whatsoever they may be, we'll be looking at some of the problems more specifically at our next class. But whatever the problem may be, test it. Test it. Learn to test it by revelation, by reason, by reference to the experiences and the writings of others, and by experimentation. We have sought to reduce the spirit of man to this level. We've submitted it to experimentation. We've gotten a reaction, at least six of them. And the six of them, at least as far as I am concerned, conclusively prove that man has a spirit and thus is far greater and far more than just an animal.